Well, let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to open your word once again. And Lord, we pray our ears would be mixed with faith. We pray as we receive these familiar scriptures that the familiarity of them would not minimize their importance and what you want us to hear. And I pray, Holy Spirit, as you would fill each one of us, as you would convict us, that we would respond willingly and listen to what the scripture is saying. You say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. May that be in play tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 6, we will have the Lord of the Sabbath, which is Jesus Christ, meaning he's divine and he rules over the Sabbath and over everything else. We'll have the healing on the Sabbath where Jesus is responding to the one in the greatest need and breaking, according to them, the law, but it didn't break the law. Jesus never breaks the law. He's perfect in that way. He fulfilled the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He's the only one who ever did fulfill and could fulfill the law. But they had traditions that he would heal on that Sabbath as it breaking their tradition, and they didn't like that. They wanted to kill him. He's now in the second year of his ministry, or maybe at the end of the first year in his ministry, and they want him dead. He's ruining their business, and they don't like him. We'll see him healing a great multitude, and he healed them all. We'll see the Beatitudes, similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but some significant differences as well. We'll see then practicing more Christ-likeness, so to speak, in loving our enemies and not judging the motives and things behind what people do. But we are, don't get it wrong, we are to judge evil from good. We are to determine what's good and what's evil and to come against evil. Evil is sin, and we are not to, we're not judging whether it's sin or not necessarily. We're not to judge the motives in the heart of a sinner or anybody else. And whatever way we judge, it'll be judged on us. Then we'll know a tree known by its fruit, and then we'll be talking about building on the foundation, on the rock, or on the sand. Very familiar parable there. And of course, that rock is Christ. So verse 1 in chapter 6, it happened on the Sabbath that Jesus went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Now this is perfectly legal. Deuteronomy 23 says, when you come to your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of the grapes at your pleasure. You should not put any in your container. Or you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So they're doing exactly what is legal. However, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were practicing the tradition that they had. They had moved the simple commandment of remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy into more than 600 laws. So here now the Sabbath day does not become a day of refreshment and a day of rest and a day of honoring the Lord. It becomes a day of nitpicking and finding fault with anything everybody did because nobody could keep 600 laws. And here is one. And so they said he's breaking their law. And he is gone six times in the Gospel of Luke here, he's going to come against them on the Sabbath day, continuing to just stick in their eye the tradition that that's not right. This is not right in God's sight. And going on, verse 2, of course, as I mentioned, some of the Pharisees said, what you are doing is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, because the Mishnah defined 39 work categories, and here three of them or four of them are being broken in a way. They're reaping, they're threshing, they're winnowing, and they're eating. They're preparing food. That wasn't allowed either. But Jesus answered them, said, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? Now he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread. So we'll see here. Now these are the Pharisees. These are the experts. If anybody had a question with the scriptures, they would go to these experts. And Jesus, when he says, have you not even read this? This is really quite sticking his finger in their eye in one way, because here are the experts. In other words, it would be like going to a doctor who is well taught. He's been all through medical school and everything else. And you show him some of the basics of first aid because they're breaking so they're saying some wrong things about first aid or whatever. And you would say, "Haven't you even read what it is to do to first aid?" And they would say, "Look, I've got a double, triple doctorate degree and all this." Anyway, he says, "Have you not even read this?" And you remember when David and some of his men took off and Saul was trying to kill him, they stopped by the synagogue there by where the priest was. And the only thing there in the tabernacle or the synagogue area was, that would be tabernacle actually, was the showbread, which has been taken from out only to be eaten by the priests. And that's the only food there. And so David and his men ate it, and it was totally unlawful in that regard. But we see that human need overrides the law of the Sabbath. And so Jesus then says to them, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "is also the Lord of the Sabbath," which means he's claiming to be God, having the authority to know if his disciples had broken the Sabbath law. So he's the one who determines what is broken, not man. And man doesn't even know in this case what he's talking about, because he has totally misapplied the Sabbath law to the 600 and plus different traditional rules. So now we move on from that standoff there a little bit. And there I have in that notes right in the end of the fifth verse there, the six instances is where Jesus confronts the Pharisees over the Sabbath. There's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in John, and all four Gospels have that. So that's he was constantly coming against them on the Sabbath because they were so far off base. Now we're going to know another Sabbath, and it's a man with a withered hand. Now it happened on another Sabbath also, he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled or withered. This was a synagogue in Capernaum, as we're told in Mark. I believe it's Mark, but we know where it was. Now the scribes and the Pharisees watched him in verse 7 closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Most scholars think that they actually planted this man. They found him and brought him in on the Sabbath, and knowing that Jesus, they knew Jesus's maybe better than most of the people did. His enemies knew him well, and they know he always looks for the one in the crowd who has the greatest need. So think of those words for a minute. How significant is that to you and to me? When we come into a crowd, are we aware of the one with the greatest need? And do we look for the one that with the greatest need that we might help them in that greatest need? Or do we kind of shun them? "I want to get involved with that person. Man, he's a real loser. I want to talk to people who are more like I am, or like I think I am." But here they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath or not. And so, as I already mentioned, I wrote down, how open am I to noticing and acknowledging the person with the greatest need, as Jesus always did? I think in terms even at church, when we're at church, are we quick to notice a visitor? So often, if you see a person sitting by themselves or somewhere by themselves, do you go up to them and notice them and welcome them, or you just kind of shun them and they spend the whole time, nobody even pays any attention to them? So am I, are you, I want to be looking for the one with the greatest need as Jesus did. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts, Jesus knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." He doesn't go over where they were quietly, right where the withered hand man was, but he wants the withered hand to come right up front where he is so everybody can see this. He's not trying to do this out of sight. He wants them to see this. He wants to face this head on because he wants to help this man. And so he asks them this question, which is a great question. "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil?" Ooh. How would you answer that question, Pharisee? And secondly, to save life or to destroy it. Now, there's nobody that would want to do evil on the Sabbath day. There's nobody would want to destroy life on the Sabbath day or any other day. So now he's got them in a box because they don't have any way to answer that that's correct in their position of being not wanting him to heal on the Sabbath day. That's what they know he's going to heal him. And then they're going to trap him because they say he did it on the Sabbath day and that's illegal. You can't do that. And that was their practice. Their practice was, if a man said had an accident, you could try to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't apply any healing measures until the next day, if it was on the Sabbath day. So they are totally twisted that one around as well. Because Jesus is going to show here that when you find somebody that you can help, you help them. When you find somebody you can heal, you heal them, if you or at least pray for it. Now, Jesus is now going to say, stretch out your hand, and the man did so, and the hand was restored as the other. Amazing here, because here's a man who had a shriveled hand, could not do anything with it, but notice he did what Jesus told him to do. And how could he have done that? Because when the Lord commands you to do anything, he will enable you to do it, if you are willing. So remember that. When he commands you to do anything, and you say, I can't do that, I don't know how to do that, that's not the point. If he's commanding you to do it, he will enable you to do it, if you are willing. So question, how willing am I? How willing are we? Verse 11, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And of course, we see in the Gospel of Mark, even right there, they plotted to kill him. They wanted to get him out of the way. They couldn't handle him. He was bad for their business. And he is, in their opinion, being blasphemous because he's coming against what they thought was the law. Now we'll move on into the 12 apostles. Verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountains to pray, and listen to this, and continued all night to prayer. Wow. Luke has the greatest coverage of Jesus' prayer in the Gospels. And here he is telling us that Jesus, in making a decision and thinking about church leadership and all, I think. Now some say, well, he wouldn't have to pray. He's God. He already knows. But he's fully man. And in these circumstances here, he's doing as we would do. So if you've got some serious decisions to make, and in this case, it was leadership in the church, because these 12 apostles are going to become the foundation of the church for all time. And so he went out to the mountains. That means he went out alone, getting away from everyone, just being with the Father. And he continued all night in prayer. I asked myself the question, have I ever spent all night in prayer? I really don't think I have. I've tried to a few times and haven't failed to fall asleep. But do we ever spend all night in prayer? Are we ever really committed to prayer to that extent? We know Jesus did, and he was the Son of God. So if anybody needs prayer, it's us, not Jesus. But Jesus did, and he was the Son of God. But important to choosing the leadership to be directed by God, and he spent the night in prayer. Verse 13, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. He had many disciples, but he only had 12 which were named apostles. There'll never be another 12 apostles chosen by Jesus. Now we will have, when Judas Iscariot committed suicide, then they got together and came up with Matthias. And then also we see Apostle Paul called. But the 12 apostles are important. Now, we have a tough time remembering most of them. You know, we know Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, and a few others. But some of the others we don't know. And some of the others, there's nothing even told us about them. But we're told in the book of Revelation, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So always an argument, well, will Paul's name there be and so forth be on those foundations, and whose won't? And we'll leave that up to once we're there. We know for sure we will be able to see those names. So very important, those apostles whose names will be in eternity. Now breaking him down a little bit, verse 14, Simon, also named Peter, we know that. Andrew, his brother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Philip and Bartholomew, and Bartholomew is believed to also go by the name of Nathanael in the scriptures. Now, Peter is quite a remarkable thing. His name means little stone, Petros. And the Catholics teach that the church is built on Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Well, the rock here is not Peter, but it's his confession that Christ is the Petra, the larger stone. Not Petros is a little stone. Church is not built on a little stone. The church is built on Jesus Christ, a large stone. Verse 15, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. Now we have an interesting couple of men here being chosen to be apostles that really shows the grace of God, in my opinion, in a big way. One is Matthew, who we told last week was a tax collector, a dreaded, hated tax collector. And yet Jesus chooses one of the most hated people in the land, in Israel, was a Roman tax collector, to be an apostle. And he also chooses a zealot called Simon. Now, the zealots were very nationalistic. They had all made vows when they became zealots to kill a Roman whenever they had the chance. They always carried a knife, a dagger under their cloaks, vowing to kill every Roman they could. So they were murderers. Yes, they were nationalists, but they were extreme nationalists. They were murderers. So here Jesus, out of 12, he chooses two, most unlikely choice. But I think of choosing you and choosing me, not so much you, but choosing me, what an unlikely choice that is. So it's all just an example of his grace giving us what we don't deserve. And so here's a great example of that in these two out of the 12. Then there was Judas, the son of James, not Iscariot. And then there was Judas Iscariot, whom we know much about. So these are the 12 apostles here that he chooses. And we know that the saddest story is he even chose Judas, whom he knew from the beginning was not a believer, never would be, because he tells us that he was the son of perdition. He knew that from the beginning. So he has three now in his group, which are very unusual, particularly Judas is the one who will betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Now we move to another section usually referred to as not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain, because it says here in verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place, not on a mountain, on a level place with the crowd of his disciples. And here we see another change from the Matthew account. The Matthew account just says he was addressing his disciples. Here it says, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to do two things. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So it's similar to the Matthew account, but it's a different account. It's in a different place. And I believe, these are all Christ-like things he's going to say, Christ-like behavioral characteristics. And I believe he would have given this same message wherever he went, basically, because it's so important. He's speaking about the basic truths of the kingdom of God and who's going to inhabit the kingdom of God. Those are the basic truths that everyone needs to hear. What is the kingdom of God? Who is Jesus? Who's going to inhabit the kingdom of God? In other words, only believers and believers that believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who has come as the Son of God, fully man, to die for our sins that we might not die, but be forgiven and be given a life eternally with him. They also healed of their diseases, as well as those who were, verse 18, tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. They were healed. Can you imagine this great, great crowd? All of these were healed. I'll read in verse 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Wow. We find no record in the scripture where anybody died in the presence of Jesus. But here he healed them all. Amazing. Now we have these Beatitudes. And there are four basic Beatitudes. And it says in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes toward the disciples and said, so this is primarily directed toward the disciples, but it's in the presence of this great multitude, so they all hear it. And he says, first, blessed poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now your Bible will have in italics, blessed are you, poor. But that are you is not in the original, and it's been added to hopefully make it more clear. I don't know, it kind of confuses me to a degree, because he's not really saying blessed are you poor for being poor, but he's saying blessed poor. Oh, how happy the poor in this regard. For yours is the kingdom of God, meaning poor because of being a believer. Because Christ was hated, so you will be hated. Christ was shunned and looked down upon and really taken into a lower position. And you as well, when that happens by the people resisting you as a Christian, and you no longer, let's say you can no longer be employed because of your belief and so forth, and you are very poor, because you take and keep taking the stand for Christ, then you are going to be blessed. Blessed are you poor, or blessed poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, can we be rich and still be blessed? Yes. Can we have riches and not rely on them? Yes. But are we dulled in our needs by our plenty? Can we still feel our need for him when we've got a lot of riches? And we often want to take pride in what we've done, to take credit for our comforts, and we have a difficult time leading a humble life because of our riches. There can be a real stumbling block. So I just questioned myself, how important are riches to me now? How do they compare in importance to my humility, my being poor in spirit? So, are riches more important to me than my humility? Are riches more important to me than trusting in the Lord for everything spiritually? So riches can be a real hindrance, but here he's saying basically, it's not poor because you're avoiding riches, it's poor because of your persecution, basically, of being standing for him. And the simile goes on to the second one, blessed who hunger now. And again, you've got RU in there in italics, which has been added. But blessed you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. So these four Beatitudes here start off with bad now, but good eternally. Suffering now, but being with Jesus forevermore. Poor and hungry now, but you shall be filled. And you who weep now, you shall laugh. So these are the four. And then blessed are you. Now we get an RU actually in the original on this one. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out. Your name is evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now there it kind of ties it all together. You will be excluded. You will be reviled. You will be cast out for the Son of Man's sake. For your belief in Jesus Christ, the world will treat you with exclusion, with revision, reviling you and casting you out, calling you evil and treating you as evil for the Son of Man's sake, for Jesus' sake. Jesus would say in 1 John 3:13, marvel not if the world hates you. They hated me. You're not greater than the Master. In John 15, we read, if they did not receive me, they're not going to receive you. So don't expect to win a popularity contest in this world, because there is antagonism of the world toward the righteous. We read in 2 Timothy 3:12, they that leave, I don't know if this is your favorite verse or not, it's a difficult verse, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So here is this, almost the same as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, where there's nine Beatitudes. Here there's only four, but it's basically these four Beatitudes are basically saying, you will rejoice in that day and leap for joy in verse 23. In other words, in the kingdom of God, in the heavenly kingdom, as we take our last breath and we move out of this kingdom on earth into the kingdom of heaven, we rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So he's saying here then in verse 23, kind of tying it up, bad now, good then. And the same thing that happened to the prophets. We think of how Isaiah, how Ezekiel, how Jeremiah suffered for their prophecies. And of course, Isaiah and Jeremiah were like 40 years. In fact, Isaiah was more than 40 years. And they were constantly being attacked, persecuted, and for their beliefs, it was tough, really tough, tough being a Christian. And so, do you think it's going to be all easy for you and for me? And he's saying no. Now he's going to add four woes, which are no woes in the Matthew account, but these are the other way around now. These are, you're doing well now, but you will have no eternal life. So this is the reversal. This is a flipping around of these Beatitudes that we've had. Those where you're doing poorly now, but you'll do well in eternal life because of being his. Here is a warning, a woe. You're being treated well by the world, but you'll have no eternal life. So verse 24 says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Verse 25, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So you want to be Mr. Popularity, you want to make the man of the year list, don't do it, because that is pleasing the world, and that means you're not a believer if you want to do that, really, because our riches are eternally, they're not now. Now, he may bless us now, but that's not what we're after, all the riches we can get now. We want to do what he has for us to do, and having him as our Lord and Savior, having that promise of being in his kingdom forevermore. And that's what we want to pray for the others. That's one of what we want to pray for the lost, that they would confess and turn to him, right? Now we're going to have a number of verses here on just Christ-like characteristics, which he would be continually telling the people, teaching the people throughout his ministry, really, for the most part. We don't have much about this in the first year, but I'm sure he did it then too. He starts off with saying, love your enemies, verse 27. Now, before we get into that, I quoted another verse here. I just wanted to point this out. The purpose now of these Christ-like characteristics to a degree is that we are to not be like the world. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, what is the temple of God? That is the believer. For you, believer, are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them, in you, and walk among them, walk among you. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's us, that's the believers. Therefore, what? Come out, come out, come out from among them and be separate. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So we see this in the Bible so clearly. Remember, Abraham was given the circumcision. That was to be different from the world, to be circumcised. They were given the Jewish diet. That was to be different. They weren't to eat like the rest of the world. They were to come out and be separate, says the Lord. And we're told that here in 2 Corinthians 6:17, as well as his disciples, were to come out from among them and be separate. So how separate are you from the world? How much have you turned on the world and to be totally committed and totally close to, and that having that great relationship as we want with our Creator and our Maker and our Savior. So he says then, moving on into these verses here, give us these Christ-like characteristics. The first one, love your enemies. That's not like the world, is it? The world loves their friends, but they don't love your enemies. We are to love our enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Wow. That's different, isn't it? This is totally different from the world, these. Verse 28, bless those who curse you and praise for those who rightfully use you. Or am I doing that? Are you doing that? We're not only to refrain from verbal retaliation against the people that come to us verbally, but we are to speak blessings, grace, and peace back to them, and then pray for those who mistreat us. Now, I have to confess there are some people that if I named them, you would all know who they are, and political leaders and so forth that are always against God, and I do not like them. And I'm trying to pray for them with the Spirit's help. Without the Spirit's help, I can't. I'm trying to love them with the Spirit's help, and he will enable me to do that, but I can't do that on my own. That's not natural. That's supernatural. But we're to bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you in that regard. And then here we go. These are all examples of going apart and above the world. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So this is, these have more of an idea to me of you're to go steps beyond the world, totally opposite of the world in doing being Christ-like. Now, this does not mean to offer yourself to undue punishment. It does not mean to continue to enable thieves from taking your stuff by continuing to give them their stuff either. But if somebody takes away your cloak, that they really needed that, then you give them your tunic as well. Give them the other garments as well. You want to win their hearts and their minds, and seeing ways of doing that with everybody around us. We want to bring them to Jesus. That's the goal here. And we're to be giving. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Again, we're to be generous to a fault. And again, we're to do this as led by the Spirit. We're not to do it as we see it. Because again, it's supernatural. This is not a natural response. We can't do it naturally. We can try to do it naturally. Just think of those that you hate. You can make all kinds of, you know, resolutions and everything else. I'm going to love them. The next time I see them, I'm going to really be kind to them and all that. And you meet them, and then they give you a terrible comment like, what's wrong with you? I can't stand you when you come around. Get away from me. And all of a sudden, you blow it. You can't pretend to love them. But you can ask the Holy Spirit to lead you in that. And you can't do that work of the Holy Spirit unless the Holy Spirit was in your heart. But we need to be open to what the Holy Spirit might work in your heart and say, Lord, help me, plant your love in my heart for them and allow him to do it. You can't do it yourself. And then I wrote down, how open am I to the leading of the Holy Spirit? How open am I to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Now, we have the same case here with the Jesus making the impossible demands for this man with a withered hand who couldn't have moved it at all or wouldn't be withered. But if you will to obey it, the Lord will do it for you. He will give you the capacity to do this. And as a Christian, you will be more able to do things than the world. Verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that? For even sinners love those who love them. So now we're going to have even sinners in these next three verses, 32, 33, 34. The standard, if you're doing, this is now like the world. For even the sinners do this. This is worldly standards. So verse 32, we're to love the agape. That's not the normal love. Now love, you know, in English means everything. It means all kinds of love. It means I love peanuts and I love my wife, or I love apple pie. Well, it's totally different. You don't love your peanuts as like you love your wife, or at least I pray so, or your children or grandchildren. But here, if you love, here's the agape. This is the total selfless love where you are loving without getting anything back. You're not expecting to get anything back. So if you love without expecting to get anything back, those who love without spending to get anything back from you, what credit is that to you? In verse 32, for even sinners do that for those who love them. It's no big deal. And verse 33, and now we're talking about doing good. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For even the sinners do the same. So this is the worldly thing. So it's no big deal if you're just doing what the world does. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. So that is all like the world. So you get no credit for any of those three verses there. But here you get credit now. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Wow. Some of these things really impact. They cut deeply. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Wow. That's Jesus. That's who we're to be like. Man, I got a long way to go. Further in these regards than I used to be, but a long way to go. But just think for a minute how kind God is to those who are totally unthankful and to those who are totally evil. Did he send the rain only to the just, or to the just and the unjust a couple of weeks ago, or a week ago, whenever it was? And tomorrow, will the blessings come just to the holy, or will it come to the evil as well? He is kind to the unthankful and evil, always looking to have them have that relationship with him, the reason we have been created. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He wants that everlasting life with each one of us. And so then another catch-all here, verse 36, therefore, that means going before all of these others has been given here, therefore what? Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Wow. Now, if I think I've got it pretty well together on some of these areas, I keep coming up to some of these catch-all verses there that just stop me in my tracks. Am I merciful just as he is merciful? And the answer is no way. In the Matthew account, that section ends, therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we look at that and we say, well, I can't be perfect. No way. And then we look at, well, Jesus was a man just like we are for 3.5 years, and he was perfect. So be like Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. But here it's merciful. And as I read that verse, I was just thinking, if I had a name, a man and a woman who I believe to be some of the most merciful people, who would I name? And I got even further into it and said, well, would I ever be on anybody's list as being remembered as being merciful as Jesus is merciful? I'd probably be the furthest down on the list. But that's the catch-all here. That's the bar. That's what we're to attain to with his help. We can't get there at all on our own, no matter how hard we try. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be coming closer and closer to that standard. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And now we have a verse which is probably the most misapplied verse in the Bible, and that is, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Well, these commands here now are basically in the context of whatever you do, it'll be done back to you. And the word judge here, quino, is really meaning in this context to pass sentence upon, to condemn, or to punish. We're not to pass sentence upon other people's actions. Let the courts do that. We're not to condemn them, nor to punish them. God will take care of that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, he says. So we're not to pass sentence upon. Now, this gets so totally, so a sinner comes up to you and you try to tell them that what they're doing, their lifestyle or whatever it is, that the Bible says that you will not enter the kingdom of God for those who practice such things, who continue in those things. So what do they say? The Bible also says, judge not, don't judge me. Well, we are to judge sin. We are to determine what sin is. We are to determine what evil is. We're to determine what good is, right? So don't take this as I can't ever point out any unbiblical things as sin to anybody. That's not what this means. Now, I am not to judge in my mind what their motive is for what they do, because I don't know what that is. But as I see the fruit in their life, I'm to be a fruit inspector, right? And if you're producing bad fruit, if I love you, that bad fruit is going to keep you from the kingdom of God, and I love you, I want to point out not just that you're on the wrong list, but what is the right list? Because we want everybody to be saved, right? But what, how you do judge others, how you do condemn others, that will turn around and be held on you. How you forgive others, you will be forgiven, it says. Now, five ways of judging correctly, down a little check mark down there at the bottom of verse 37. Humbly, prayerfully, biblically, lovingly, there's mercy again, mercifully. So with that attitude of others, a humble attitude, a prayerful attitude, a biblical attitude, a loving attitude, and a merciful attitude, you're on the right track. Offering judgment, it should be exemplary, privately, not publicly. It should be gently and constructively. Remember, we're always wanting to restore a sinner if he's fallen away or in backsliding or whatever, always wanting to restore them. That's the purpose of this. So be careful of judgmentalism, of having an attitude of constantly judging as your criteria more than being merciful. A merciful father is to have merciful children. So how merciful are you? How merciful am I? Now we've got a truism here in verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over to be put in your bosom. Whatever you give to the Lord, he will give more back to you. He will never be a debtor. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So if you give out love in little tiny drops will come back to you. If you give love out with great buckets and barrels of love, it will come back to you. It will be measured back to you. Malachi 3:10, and try me now in this, God says. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will be not room enough to receive it. That is talking about tithing there, really. Jesus is teaching his disciples a fundamental principle of the universe that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So whatever measure you use, whatever measure you use in giving love or giving blessings or whatever, that will come back to you. Verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Now, the last person to help a blind person is another blind person. Now, if you're living in sin and you see somebody else living in that same sin or in a similar sin, and you want to go try to help them, you're like a blind person leading another blind person. If you're entrapped in that sin, you can't help anyone else. So that's one interpretation of this. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into the ditch? Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The whole issue here is to be like Jesus. If you'll be complete like he is, then you will become like he is. We become like what we worship. Think about that. If you worship Christ, you will become like him. So I wrote down in black print here, we become like what we worship. What am I worshiping? Is my life becoming more and more like Christ? If my life is becoming more and more like Christ, it means I'm worshiping him. If it's not, it means I'm worshiping something other than him. And again, what does that really mean? It means if I'm more interested in other things than him, I'm in effect worshiping those things and not him. He's not looking to be the second or third or fifth on your list of important. He wants to be the only God that you are worshiping. Verse 41, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not perceive the plank in your own eye? Now, here again, looking hypocritical at someone, and you see some little flaw in them, and you jump all over them. You're not doing what is right or whatever. You're not doing what the Bible says. But at the same time, you're doing something 10 times worse, a big plank in your eye. You're totally being hypocritical. You're not even aware of your sin, and you're criticizing somebody else for being in sin. Saying it again, verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, there it is. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, how can that even possibly be? Well, it is because we look at our sin so wrongly and so lightly, or tend to, saying, oh, it's just a little fault, and I've got all these reasons why it's okay if I do it, but not you. And so if you see people that you kind of dislike because they're kind of running against your grain, often it's because you see them doing the same things that you're doing, and you don't like it. And you don't like doing it yourself, but you don't really do much about it. You just stay in it, and you see it in other people, and you can't stand them because of what they're doing. Take the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the sliver out. Now, here's a fruit inspector, couple, three verses here. The tree and its fruit. Verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit. That's a fact. Nor a bad tree bear good fruit. That's a fact. For every tree is known by its own fruit. That's a fact. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush, always. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, always. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Wow. What is coming out of my heart, which eventually comes out of my mouth? Is it good or is it evil? Is it good fruit or bad fruit? Is it coming out of my life? So what is the fruit of your life? Is it love, kindness, graciousness, mercy? Or is there anger, condemnation? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good fruit. And an evil man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth evil fruit. So question, what fruit is coming forth out of my life? Is it abundant? Is it good? Or I should say, how abundant and how good, I guess it is. Good question. Now we'll close here on the foundation that you're building everything on in your life. Verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? You know, I like to say, oh, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord. And then I turn around and I don't obey him. Well, we see here, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? James puts it, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? What he's really saying is just calling him Lord, Lord is not going to help you unless you do the things he says. In the Matthew account, we read, afterward, the virgins came as one of the parables saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But they didn't have any oil. So that didn't mean whether they said, Lord, Lord, didn't help them. Matthew 7, 22, 23, great verses, which we say often, but these are so, so important. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a heavy verse, but what an important verse. He wants that relationship with you. He wants your heart. He wants you obedient. And you can call him Lord, Lord, all you want, but if you're practicing lawlessness, it's not going to do you any good. because you weren't obeying the things that the Lord told you and said in his word. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them. Whoa, there it is. I keep saying that, there it is, but there it is. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Here's the parable, or here's the comparable illustration. He is like, now this is someone who hears me and does what I tell him. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. And we know that is an idiom of Christ, description of Christ. This is the man who hears the word and obeys it, founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth. Again, here he hears, but he does not do. He is a hearer and not a doer of the word. He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. He has no foundation in the word of God in him. So when the trouble comes, the storm beats vehemently, immediately what? The house fell. Your life falls down because it's not built on any rock, but it's built on a foundation of sand. And the ruin of that house was great. So the importance of that foundation in our lives, is your foundation built upon the rock of Jesus Christ, completely trusting in him? No confidence in ourselves or in our own flesh, but our trust is in him, in the rock. I build my house, my faith on him, reflecting in my doing obedience. We can hear it and say, oh yeah, that's right, it's good. Yeah, I think we should do all those things. But then if we don't do them, it's so deceptive, because I say I believe it. I believe you should love your enemies, but if you hate them, when the real test comes, your house is going to fall. There's no real foundation there in Christ. You have to dig deep, laying the foundation in him. So, question, on what foundation is my view built? I call it a worldview. Now, the worldview is a term used to describe what the world believes, but my worldview is different from the world's worldview. My view is built on Christ, the foundation, not on the sand of worldliness. But the question is, does my life really reflect that my foundation is really built on Christ, or am I just saying that? Great, great things to consider here. We can see the picture in our mind very clearly of a house being swept away in the storm because it's on sand and the foundation gave away. You know, if the foundation gives away, you have no building. That's the most important part of the building. And the foundation of your faith is the Word of God. And if it's built on something else, it's not going to stand. Well, that takes us to the end of the chapter. And we have looked at some of these things tonight in the bold and so forth in these various verses that kind of summarize just questions to think about on how Christ-like am I and how am I coming along. And thinking about the foundation, the rock, I was just reminded of this one song. It's not a hymn, really. It's more of a praise song, kind of a contemporary praise song. Our God, a firm foundation, our rock, the only solid ground. And so there's the terms that we're just talking about, firm foundation, our rock. And so just wanted to sing this song together. We'll be right back. Oh Lord Jesus, oh Father, we bow down to you. You are our King. You are King forever. Help us to have our foundation built on you, O Lord Jesus. May we be kind and merciful as you are kind and merciful. Help us, Holy Spirit. Enable us to do these things which you command us in your word to do. And just as the withered man, he did what we was asked to do, to stretch out his hand, and it was healed. You enabled him to do that. He had never been able to do that on his own. We can't do these things on our own. We can't love and be merciful and kind apart from you, but we can with your power. So help us to pray for that and to believe in that we can, and that you will enable us, and then may we do it. Bless each one because they heard your word tonight. Now may we be doers of your word as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.